Okay, in our studies here of understanding divine institutions, we've come to this eighth message on nationalism. So we're going to talk about nationalism. You might think, now what in the world does that have to do with the Bible study? And I understand that's something that you might not think about, but certainly the Bible speaks about this, so we want to study it. Thus, in our study of God's plan for mankind, we have noted several divine institutions or divine establishments that were established for the protection, prosperity, and perpetuation of mankind on planet Earth. God is good. God was thinking of us. He wanted to provide for us. He wanted to protect us. He wanted to undertake for us. God created everything out of nothing, as we know. But in the original creation, He established these divine institutions as part of His plan for the benefit of mankind as He would unfold His story via the dispensation. So let's think about dispensations here for a minute and talk about these dispensations and think these through again. These dispensations are economies that God has set up, and men of God have recognized these because not every dispensation that's in the Bible is called a dispensation, although the word dispensation is in the Bible. It's in Ephesians. So we're not going to look at that tonight, but we're just going to think through these dispensations. And this actually unfolds God's story, His story and through history, and teaches us many things. Well, in the beginning, there was this dispensation called innocence. God created everything out of nothing, placed a man and a woman in the Garden of Eden, and they were innocent. They were without sin. God had to test them with the tree of knowledge of good and evil because they would have to then obey God and confirm that dispensation or disobey God. And we know the curse and death fell. They disobeyed. They took of the fruit. So that dispensation ended. All these dispensations start off with good intention, but they all end in failure, showing again that man is a failure. He needs to be saved. He needs to be rescued. He needs to be delivered. He needs salvation from God. The second was conscience. So man then began to rule himself through his conscience, but conscience can be tricky. It can fool us. We can have a seared conscience. And again, this went on for some time, but then the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and God decided to flood the earth. And we've studied a lot of these things in our earlier studies here, and even in divine institutions, we've been studying about the flood, Noah's flood. We talked about that last time when they came off the flood. God then allowed them to have civil government or human government. This is the third divine institution. And we're going to see tonight that this divine institution about government and nationalism is important. But even this then ended in disaster. We're at the Tower of Babel. God confused man's languages, creating nations. They dispersed them across the face of the earth. Man was disobedient. And all of this has to do with the Gentiles. Before there was a Jew-Gentile distinction, there were no Jews up to this time. And since people had failed over and over again, God decided to call one man. His name was Abraham, and gave him a promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And through this promise, he would promise a Messiah. Also, right after the curse here, that was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden as well. So this promise is now are made to Abraham concerning him, concerning a nation, concerning Israel, concerning a coming Messiah. That failed, and when they went into Egypt into bondage there, God took the nation down there. 70 individuals went in, but about 3 million came out. God turned those people into a nation there in Egypt and redeemed them through the blood of the Lamb. Then God gave them the law on Mount Sinai, so they went to Sinai, got the law, and God had to give them something as a way of life to control them, to direct them. And again, government has always been here, but again, the law was given to help us understand more and more of what God wanted. It was given to the nation of Israel, not to everyone. So this dispensation is really given to Israel. And most of the Old Testament, Genesis 1 through 11 covers these three dispensations. Genesis 12 through actually the cross, when Christ died, that ended the dispensation of law. So then Jesus came, the Messiah came, the promised Messiah came. He died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And then the church was born. He ascended into heaven on the day of Pentecost. He sent the Holy Spirit. And the age of grace was born, and this has to do with the church, which is Jew and Gentile, who have come to faith in Christ, become now part of the church, which is His body. We'll talk about that more next time, okay? The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. The true church is going to be caught up to the Lord in heaven. We'll talk about that later on tonight. This will bring the tribulation on, where now God will turn back to the nation of Israel and put such a squeeze on Israel during the tribulation that they will cry out to Him and they will believe that they killed their Messiah, and they will respond. Christ will come back out of heaven with His saints and set up His thousand-year kingdom here in the future. And at the end, there will be this final great white throne judgment. This is for the judgment of all unbelievers at this particular time. So we're seeing this, and we're unfolding all of this, and we're zeroing in here again on this human government aspect just before the languages, and that's what our study is going to really be about tonight. So these divine institutions now, let's talk about them as by way of review, just to go through these one more time. These institutions were designed by God for the protection, prosperity, and preservation or perpetuity of the human race so that we would be cared for. Okay? Each of these divine institutions, God requires personal responsibility to respond by faith in obedience to His will with consequences that will follow. And again, it's not just for the believer, but for unbeliever as well. The first divine institution was the responsible dominion mandate. Man was to fulfill the mandate given by God at the beginning in Genesis 2:15 to tend and to keep the earth. Secondly, there was marriage. One man and one woman designed for a lifetime, the permanency of marriage, with the husband in the position of final authority based upon, again, creation and God's order of creation. Thirdly, there is the family, where two people are married, children are often the result. Children are to be viewed as a gift from the Lord and created in the image of God, and with parental authority to be obeyed and to be honored. We looked at these three. And then now human government or civil government, ruling authorities within the various spheres of a national entity with the right to punish crime and create law and order. We looked at that last time in quite a bit of detail, and tonight we're looking at nationalism, the reality of various national entities in order to hinder globalism and a one-world government. God is for nationalism. He's not for internationalism, and our world is turning more and more towards internationalism and a one-world government. And lastly, the Church, the union of saved Jew and Gentiles in the body of Christ during this present age, which finds expression in regenerate local churches such as ours. So we have these six divine institutions. Not everyone agrees that this first one is a divine institution, or that the church is a divine institution, especially this one, because the church is for the believer. It's not for everyone, but it's available to mankind that they can be saved by the grace of God. Now, we've been studying these. In some respects, the first three were given at creation, at the original creation, before the fall. And the last three were added after the fall to keep societies protected and perpetuated under God's care. If man did not respond by faith to God's divine establishments, it resulted in man's demise. And that's why God gave these, that we would respond in faith to these. And we see that God gave these so that we could be the better for it all. Before civil government was instituted, tribal heads or families led by the man were, and basically still are, the basis of any society is the family. And that would be based upon marriage, and they were to then be responsible and take care of the earth. That was God's plan right from the get-go. Okay? However, in this family, and the man was to lead, the woman in the family relationship was key to any society. Now, why is that? Because she who rocks the cradle rocks the nation. A woman has tremendous influence in her home. Those formative years from 1 to 5, ladies, are crucial in establishing right thinking in our children. And the women of the family, or the woman of the family, is the one who deals with influencing and training those children the most. Although God still holds the man responsible as head of the home. In our study in Genesis, we saw that after the fall, the wickedness of man was increased until God decided to destroy the corrupt world that existed, and then start over with three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Thus, all of us have descended from Noah and one of those three boys. And last time we looked at the Noahic covenant that God established with those who came off the ark, that would be with man and with animals. Matter of fact, right here in Genesis 9, if you have a Scofield Bible, on page 18, my Bible anyways, there's this footnote of the Noahic covenant. Let's read the first four of these here. Again, just to refresh. The Noahic covenant reaffirms the conditions of life of fallen man as announced by the Adamic covenant and institutes the principles of human government to curb the outbreak of sin. Since the threat of divine judgment in the form of another flood has been removed, remember God gave the rainbows a promise never to judge the world again with a worldwide flood. The elements of the covenant are, and I want to look at these first four. Number one, man is responsible to protect the sanctity of the human life by orderly rule over the individual man, even to capital punishment. And we saw that in Genesis 9, 6. Compare Romans 13, 1 through 7. No additional curse is placed upon the ground, nor is man to fear another universal flood. That was set forth in chapter 9 as well. The order of nature is confirmed, and that was confirmed in Genesis 9 and Genesis 8. And four, the flesh of animals is added to man's diet. Presumably, man has been a vegetarian prior to the flood. We can stop right there. I just wanted to mention that. So now, tonight we're going to look at the development of nationalism in Genesis 9, 18 and 19, 11, 1 through 9, and Revelation 13. That's what we want to see. So we're right here in Genesis 9. Look at verses 18 and 19. Here we are. Okay? Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. Now notice this. And from these the whole earth was populated. Wow. That's an amazing statement. So what did I state there on your handout tonight? From Noah's three sons and their wives would come all the people who now populate the world, including the nations, are coming from this. Okay? Right out of Genesis 9, 18 and 19. Now this nations that we're looking at, or nationalism that we're looking at here, this is further developed in Genesis 10 and 11, which we're going to look at tonight. Genesis 10 tells us what happened. And what happened? The development of nations from these three boys is what happened. While Genesis 11 tells us why it happened or how it came about. Okay? It came about through the confusion of languages there in Genesis chapter 11. So let's just look at chapter 10 for a minute here and read some verses. 10:1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them, and sons are born to them after the flood. So each son is going to be taken here in order. And their sons are going to be mentioned. We're not going to read all these verses, but I just want to highlight a few verses for you. From verse 2, the sons of Japheth were. And he's going to tell us who the sons of Japheth were. Okay? But we're going to drop down and look at verse 5. And from these that were mentioned in 2 to 4, the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And I'm just kind of emphasizing this in chapter 10 so that you can see this is true for all the boys, all three boys. Okay? We're in verse 6 right now. Verse 6, it says, the sons of Ham were, and he's going to tell us who the sons of Ham were. Okay? But we drop down to verse 20. 20 mentions now, there's a lot of people under Ham there, but 20 mentions. Now these are the sons of Ham. Which ones? In the verses preceding this. According to their families, according to their languages, and in their lands and their nations. There's that word nations again. It just keeps coming up. Okay? So then in verses 22 through 30, describes the son of Shem. Verse 22, the sons of Shem were, and he's going to tell us who they are. We're not going to read it because we can't spend all night doing that, but we can look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, and in their lands according to their nations. There's that word again. So we're seeing again, this word nations keeps coming up now in chapter 10. Why is that? Because we're going to be talking about nationalism and nations. That's why. So the third point today, everyone wants to make a big deal about race, or skin color. Yet I don't see anywhere in Scripture that mentions or makes a big deal about skin color, whether red, yellow, black, or white. Now sometimes we sing a little jingle song that says, red or yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. So we sing a song like that. But again, the Bible doesn't teach anything about race, anything about skin color. We're talking about nations here. Okay? That's what's so important. And that's why you could actually put your finger here and go to Acts 17 with me. I'd like to show you this verse in the New Testament. I didn't have it on a PowerPoint, but in Acts 17, Paul's talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill. In Acts 17, verse 26, and he's telling them, he's talking about the Creator, and he said, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So again, what's come from one blood? Every nation. But again, this nothing about skin color or race is mentioned. You can turn back. I just wanted you to see that one verse here. Now today we hear all kinds of things on the line of this race or color. Black Lives Matter or white supremacy you might be hearing about. Or you know that all lives matter to Jesus. That's why He came to save us from our sins. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. And He doesn't care what color your skin is or what race you're from. We're all sinners in God's eyes, but Christ died to pay for our sins. Then He arose from the dead to give us new life. And that's good news for sinners because God is impartial when it comes to people and doesn't have, you know, this way of thinking about talking about race or whatever. And today you hear, let's change the names of sporting teams. Like what? Like, let's change the name of the North Dakota Fighting Sioux to that. I think it's called, they're called the Fighting Hawks today. Is that right? Anybody know? I don't know. Yeah, Fighting Hawks? Yeah, but still, I mean, why did you change that? I thought the name Fighting Sioux was a great name. It gave glory to that Indian tribe. I mean, what's the big deal? But how is that derogatory? That's what I want to know, okay? Or sometimes people want to change the name of the Cleveland Indians, the Cincinnati Braves, the Washington Redskins, or the Kansas City Chiefs, or even the Minnesota Vikings, okay? I mean, let's not discriminate against those Vikings. Let's hope they have a good year and win. So, but sometimes people just get crazy when it comes to race and it comes to certain terms. People have become so sensitive about race or skin color, it's unbelievable. I recently read an article by Catherine Kirsten. This is a magazine that's been sent to me. It's called Thinking Minnesota. It's a very conservative magazine. And this gal, she's an attorney in town, used to write for the Tribune. She wrote this article. Let me just give you an excerpt of this here. The magazine is called Thinking Minnesota. It's a conservative magazine which is titled Whose Values, subtitled Educational Excellence Threatened by Ideology in Edina Schools. I mean, she writes a blazing article against the Edina school. She states, the Edina district's unrelenting focus on skin color is the leading edge of a larger ideological campaign to shape the student beliefs on a range of controversial issues. Most importantly, the familiar litany of race, class, and gender. Meanwhile, ordinary students are too often falling through the cracks and gifted education is languishing in that school district, she says. She just blasts the Edina School District in this letter. This came to a head after last fall's presidential election that went to Trump. This aroused the fervor in many liberal, especially English, teachers in the Edina School District. It seems that many teachers in the Edina School were down on what they call white racism, and they're using that term. So they're seeking to level the philosophy in the classroom by hiring more racially conscious teachers to teach more racial equity and less reading, writing, math, and science in the classroom. In other words, let's dumb down the kids academically while we teach them what we believe to be the right thought as they look through the lens of racial equity. And again, they've got books that are teaching the ABCs and they're teaching like this, A is for activists. I mean, this is leftist. This is crazy thinking, what's going on in the Edina school. And she's blowing the whistle on them. It's an amazing. If you get that magazine or get that article or go online, I think you could read it. It's a long article, but it's really a good article. She really blasts them. Well, there's nothing wrong with trying to help those of racial inequity, but to not teach basic and advanced academics by lowering academic standards will just hurt the system in the long run. It's not a good thing, okay? But getting back to the topic of nationalism, one Bible teacher said this, and I put this on your handout. God planned that people would live in groups called nations. These nations would have similar culture, including language, geography, and heritage. Each of these national entity provides a, and this is a key term, balance of power. That's what nationalism does. It provides a balance of power among the nations, and it protects against monolithic power or a one-world type government of many nations. So when you have one-world government, and that can be toppled, everybody topples with it. But when you have a number of nations, there's this balance of power. Now, it doesn't mean that those nations are good all the time. I'm not saying that. But sometimes they are good and sometimes they're bad. Here's another quote I did not put on your handout. Why did God want to separate mankind, and I added, into nations? Many believe that mankind should live together in unity. That's globalism. I added that. Genesis 11:6 explains why God confused human language. The only reason why humanity wants to unite itself is in order to more effectively rebel against God. Tommy Ice, he's a theologian, wrote that, and he's setting forth the fact that when men, they are rebels, no doubt about that. Okay? So the question is Satan against nationalism? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Satan is against everything that God establishes and everything that God is for. Now, why is that? And this is kind of lengthy, but I put it on here. It's because the less groups, the less nations Satan has to seek to influence, to eventually seek to control, the easier it will be for him to focus on one entity via globalism. He's for globalism. God's for nations. Satan says, you know, if I can topple one head, I can topple the whole world. But if I have to go around and topple this nation and topple that nation, he's a busy guy doing those very things. Because he has a goal. He wants to go against God and against his plan. So I'm hoping that this is understandable here with what I've said here on this PowerPoint. Now, we mentioned last time that Satan attacks nations, and we're not going to look here, but in Daniel 10, 12 and 13, and 20 and 21, there is an aspect where demons are trying to influence these nations here. In Daniel 10, Daniel had a vision and sees the conflict between Satan and demons who influence nations for evil. Okay? They're trying to influence these nations for evil. So Satan, no doubt, is the god of this world, and he is trying to influence world leaders. He's got his hand in the entertainment business. He's got his hand on religion. He's into politics. He's into business. He's into everything. Because he's the god of this world and he wants to influence this world for evil. Yet God's holy angels are seeking to direct those who are looking to God for wisdom. This is all, again, part of this angelic conflict between God and Satan. And again, mankind or the nations are caught in the middle, and we're the pawns in all of this. That's what's going on here. Add to that, Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan is the deceiver of nations. I mean, tells you right out he wants to deceive nations. He's against nations. He's for globalism, because if he can work on one head, his nuts from he won't be quite as busy as he will be working on a lot of heads. One of his goals is to deceive whoever he can and to embroil them in a conflict with other nations somehow and create a war. People will then be killed. They'll slip out into eternity. They may not ever get saved. That's what God wants. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at John 10:10 and 11. Jesus said, the thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal from you, to kill you, or to destroy you. He says, I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Satan is not our friend. He wants to steal your freedom. He wants to kill you any way he can. He wants to destroy your mind and your thinking. And he'll do it through whatever means, drugs or whatever means, he'll do it. He's out to get you. But you keep in mind now, there's only one devil, but he has many demons who work to thwart the plan and purposes of God. And this has happened all through history, especially among the nations. And before there was nations, even before the flood, we could understand that somewhat as well. It was the fallen angels that sought to corrupt the human bloodline in the pre-flood world so that the Messiah couldn't be born a human being. God saved one family who was not yet corrupt. Noah put them in the ark and destroyed every other air breather on the face of the earth. Took the animals, put one family in that ark and destroyed everything. He wiped out planet Earth. God's going to judge. God has judged. God will judge again. So going back to our study now on nationalism, number four. Satan first attempt at thwarting civil government had one man in control and is found right here in Genesis 11 with Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. Okay, so here we are. In Genesis chapter 11, we're going to jump there in a minute. Keep your finger here. I'm going to have you turn somewhere else in just a minute. God is going to judge this attempt as well with a confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. And there's a time yet coming in the future where Satan will be successful at putting one man in worldwide power. And this will take place during the tribulation to come, during the end time periods. Again, now we live in the church, and here's the cross. Again, Christ died. He ascended into heaven. He's been exalted. The church, the true church, will be raptured to heaven one day. It will be standing before God at the judgment seat of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, where Christ is the bridegroom. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. Christ will return with his believers one day to set up his kingdom. But during the interim, this guy called the Antichrist, during the tribulation period, is going to do some terrible things to this planet. Matter of fact, let's turn to Revelation 13. Keep your finger in Genesis 11. We're coming right back. And let's read this passage here and get a feel for what's going to happen here in Revelation 13. Okay? The heading over this was Roman numeral 7 is the rise and reign of the beast and the false prophet. The beast would be the Antichrist, the false prophet would be his sidekick, which will come to power during that tribulation period, 13:1. John says, "And I stood on the sand of the sea," and this is looking at humanity, "and saw a beast rising up out of the sea." They call this the man, the Antichrist, the beast, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. So John is now describing this man with animal-like features, like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, guess who that is? That's Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was miraculously healed. It doesn't say miraculously, but that's what happens. And all the world marveled and followed after the beast. Look at this guy. Look at the power he has. Who can stand against him? So they worshiped the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast, this man. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him?" I mean, he's the number one strongest guy in the world. "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's the second half of the tribulation, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God." Notice he's against God. "To blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Now this is temporary, but this is during the tribulation. Okay? "And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Notice he's a worldwide leader. Everybody's going to bow down to him. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him as God, whose names have not been written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is a description again of this Antichrist, and he's going to rule the planet, and Satan is going to embody him. And he is going to be anti, sometimes mean in the place of Christ. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He wants to be God, and if we get to that tonight, I'll read that to you at that particular time. Okay? So, it's going to be a time when there's going to be great devastation going on. Matter of fact, the four horsemen of the apocalypse will ride forth, and all kinds of things will happen on planet Earth. Let's go back now to Genesis 11. Here Satan is first attempt at a world leader, and we're going to see this now in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Okay? Keep in mind again that Genesis 10 told us what happened. Nations developed from Noah's sons. We read that. While Genesis 11 tells us why it happened. They disobeyed God. That's why it happened. Genesis 11, 1. You there? And now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Thus, after the flood, the whole earth spoke only one language. There wasn't many languages. There was just one language at that particular time. This created great unity. It wasn't bad that they spoke only one language. That wasn't the problem at all. What was bad is that they did not seek to obey God's command after exiting the ark to multiply and fill the earth. We noted last time in 9:6 that God had instituted civil government. Why? To protect life and to punish evil doers in this new post-flood world. Secondly, this new post-flood world was one entity under Nimrod, the first world leader. Okay? And he's mentioned back in chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. So let's just turn to one page back and read about this guy a little bit in 10:8 and following. So this is Ham's children, and Cush begot Nimrod. Here he is, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. No doubt about that, he became a mighty one on the earth. He is a descendant of Ham. Nimrod did not follow the God of his father. Ham was saved. He was one of Noah's children, but Nimrod was not. He was an unbeliever. He was an idolater who sought to lead the world contrary to God in his word here. So the word Nimrod here, what does it mean? It means rebellion. That's what it means, and that describes him to a T. Also, sometimes it means the valiant, but he was the son of Cush, grandson of Ham, and great-grandson of Noah, a mighty hunter. And he established an empire in the area of Babylon and Assyria at this particular time. Okay? 10:9. Look there with me. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, I put this up here because he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, meaning, before means in the face or presence of the Lord, or against the Lord. And this is how it's translated in some translations. So what does Nimrod mean? It means that he is rebellious. That means he is against the Lord. And he is this leader of this one world government, you might say, even though it's civil government, he's running the show. In this particular instance, and I'll read verse 11, or verse 10, and in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Here's where we're going to look at that. And then there's Erech, Akkad, and Cana in the land of Shinar. That's where they are. Okay? So I just wanted to read those few verses to you. Well, the people multiplied on the earth, but they settled in one spot. They didn't fill the whole earth as God had said. So here, let's go back to 11:2 now and read. In 11:2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they came from Mount Ararat, they're coming from that way, probably from the north east, they're coming east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Under Nimrod's leadership, the people settled in the land of Shinar and made their home there. This was a direct violation of God's revealed will, and we see that in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 11. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth here. Okay? This plan was under the influence and direction of Nimrod, their leader. And he is a picture of the Antichrist that I just read to you about in Revelation 13, who will oppose God and seek to, no doubt by satanic influence and means, to dethrone God and to make himself God in his place. And that's set forth in 2 Thessalonians 2. If we get there, we'll read those verses. Okay? So thirdly, as their leader, Nimrod persuaded the people to come under his authority, thus allowing him to build the first world empire on earth. Okay? Now we understand that God had allowed civil government to develop after the flood under the Noah covenant in Genesis chapter 9. But he did not authorize tyranny, okay? Nor did he intend for mankind to be all gathered into one physical area under a single world government system. This is globalism in its earliest form, we could say, okay? So let's note here now, let's note with me the three let us phrases in verses 3 and 4, and I'll comment on each of these for a minute. Okay? So verse 3 again says, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Number one, let us make bricks that we may build. And I said, notice, they were going to build their own empire and not follow that plan which God had laid out for them. And what they were to do based upon the Noahic covenant. You know, multiply and fill the earth. No, we've got our own plan. We're going to do our own building. We're not going to listen to God. Secondly, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now the city was their dwelling place and the tower probably their place of worship. They had religion. Okay? Perhaps they thought they could, and this is a conjecture, I don't say this for sure, perhaps they thought they could access heaven on their own accord and not need the grace of God to save them. These men are not saved. And Nimrod is not saved and he's leading the charge. But grace, friends, is what we all need, isn't it? It really is. And that's why it tells us in the New Testament, for by grace you can be saved through faith. It's not of yourself, not of your doing. Instead, it's the gift of God. God gives you unmerited favor is the idea. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So grace is what everyone needs, whether you're in the Old Testament or whether you're in the New Testament. God's favor is what we need. Number three, let us make a name for ourselves. Well, there's the thought. Indicated their independent attitude. They no longer waited on God to provide their every need. No doubt they didn't seem to fear God's judgment. Their attitude indicated that all arrows in their life were pointing towards them in life. Their objective was to do their own thing and to glorify themselves and unite all men together against God's revealed will. Now keep in mind that Satan is very deceptive, friends, and he uses religion. How does he use it? To blind our eyes, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Whose mind... Excuse me, I have to sneeze. Maybe. Maybe not. Whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Satan's behind that. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan uses religion to blind our eyes. We don't understand the truth. We don't understand grace. Because of religion. Amazing. So he uses that to blind people's eyes. Somehow in their independent thinking, making a name for themselves would suffice to allow them to sidestep God's will in any possible judgment by God, at least so they thought. Okay? 11, 5, and 6. Look there. But the Lord came down to see the city. Now God is omniscient. And the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Okay? Letter D. The Lord in His omniscience saw their plan, and He noted their false unity. You know, God hates unity around error. He just hates that. If it's not centered in the gospel and the teaching of the gospel, because the gospel is the means of salvation, it reveals His truth, it reveals His will. It's the first step. And I'm reminded of that as I think of this verse from Philippians 1:27, which says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, Philippians, or am absent from you, I may hear of your affairs." What do I want to hear? That you're standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice, there's unity around a great object, the gospel, the grace of God. And that's what God wants for you. And that's why all true unity must be built on the gospel of Christ and the truths that Scripture sets forth. Now, under Nimrod, they were one, and they all had one language. This gave them great strength to do their own thing, though. Their strength was centered in their one language, the ability to speak and work together under Nimrod's authority and leading. And keep in mind again, friends, I've already mentioned this, that Satan is the master deceiver. And this is why we're warned in Scripture to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, what does he do? He walks about like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. He's tricky. He's a deceiver. There's just no doubt about that. He wants to devour you. He wants to devour me. He wants to fool us. And he wants to get me off the track so that we're not striving together here for the faith of the gospel, but for whatever. Okay? Another reason. That's not good. Thus, we could mention also here from Ephesians 6, 10 and 11, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might." We're to put on that armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. This word wiles, it means methods. And when John Wesley used to preach on corners in the Church of England, said they called him a Methodist because his methods were of the devil. They took it right from here. Because he was preaching grace on the street corners and the Church of England said, "No, you got to go to Rome," or whatever. "They were got to come to us to get it." So they called John Wesley, "You Methodist." It was kind of a, "You method of the devil. You're using those methods." Well, that was years and years ago. Again, the Methodist Church helped tame the West in our country. The Methodist Church at one time was true to the Lord and true to grace. It's not anymore. I'm sorry to say that's true. But again, Satan wants to use his wiles, his methods, to deceive us. And we're to be strong in God's strength, not our own strength. Remember, he is the deceiver of nations, Revelation 12:9 told us. He's behind every false way. How do I know that? Well, Jesus said, you know, he told these Pharisees who were against him, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He, Satan, or the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He's a liar, and he's the father of all lies. Jesus, on the other hand, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is this black and white difference here between these two. Not only that, but then Scripture tells us there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's stated in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Both places, same verse. Thus the false unity in one language allowed these people to communicate with one another, but this false unity in single language would be their undoing as well, as we shall see. 11:6 again. "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them." Okay? In other words, their minds are going to just take off and they're going to do whatever they want to do. They're going to do what seems right, but at the end, this is what they're going to get. They're going to get death because they're not going to follow the truth of the Word of God. So again, we see that God would intervene into man's world and judge him. He had just judged the previous world with a worldwide flood. The whole world perished. So God's not against intervening, and He will intervene again in the future. So again, we see that God would intervene into man's world and judge him. He would judge him. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now this is the fourth let us. Okay? Come, let us, the Godhead, or the Godhead and His holy angels, go down and confuse their language. What does that mean? The word confuse means to mingle with it, to confound it, to confuse their one language so that they could not understand one another. And this was God's judgment on them. He didn't slap them or anything. He just confused their language so that they couldn't communicate. Well, the question is, what was the result of God's judgment? Well, let's look at verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. They stopped the building project dead right now. And He shattered their unity, because now they could not understand one another, nor could they work together. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. See? They were forced to go with those whose language they could understand, thus forming national entities, people who spoke the same language, across the face of the earth. So they couldn't all now stay in one place. This confusing of their languages divided them, separated them into national entities. Okay? Amazing. Verse 9, let's look there. Therefore, its name is called Babel. Now, Babel became Babylon, and it means confusion by mixing or mingling their languages. So they were scattered abroad across the face of the earth. The Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Guess what happened? Nations developed. Because you couldn't now talk to your neighbor, you had to find someone that could understand your language, and you would have to go now with that particular group so that you could communicate with them. And this was the understanding and how nations were developed. Number 5, nationalism literally functions as a barrier to a world controlled by Satan, or a world that would like to be controlled by Satan, with the resulting destruction of Satan's control. See? And it is God's plan that there are to be many nations that would create a balance of power. That's what God wants, not one court or one world headquarters. And Satan topples that guy, the whole world toppling with him. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Okay? When man rebelled, God confused their language and they went out in various directions, ultimately establishing the first nations. Okay? Number 6. The reason for the scattering is God said, go, in Genesis 9:1, and man said, no, in Genesis 11:4. We're staying right here. We're not going anywhere. We have our own plan. Who do you think you are telling us what to do? And that's same attitude as what happens to us today. Every time we say no to God and no to His Word and no to His will, we're saying we have a plan that's better. The arrows now are pointing in towards me in my life. They're not pointing out towards others and wanting God's will in my life. Number 7, what Nimrod did in Genesis 10 and 11 will be repeated by the Antichrist in the tribulation to come. He will set up a one world government under the rule of Satan, but the Antichrist will be his man. This will all take place in the tribulation to come. So I thought we could spend the rest of our time tonight by looking at some verses in the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. We're leaving Genesis. You don't have to hold your big toe there anymore. 2 Thessalonians. Let's go there. Matter of fact, we actually should go to 1 Thessalonians first. 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at, these are the two books that Sean and Scott just taught in Miramar. So let's talk about these books. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is Christ's return. You can see that on the first page. If you have a Bible like mine, let's turn the page and let's read verses 5 through 10. Okay? He says here, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord." How'd they do that? "Having received the word, but they were in, there was much affliction. They were under great persecution and trial. But they had the joy of the Holy Spirit in the midst of this. So that you became examples to Macedonia and to Achaia and to all who believe. For from you now sounded, the word of the Lord sounded forth." You know, they preached Christ, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols." Notice that. I mean, everybody, before they were saved, worshipped some type of idol. They were idol worshippers just like we are today. It might have been sports. It might have been whatever. Okay? "To serve the living and true God." Here's the three tenses of salvation. They turned to God from idols. That's true repentance. How to get saved. Why did they turn? To serve the living and true God. That's a Christian life. And number three, and to wait for His Son from heaven. There's third tense salvation. "Whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us now." And what's He going to do? He's going to deliver us, the church, from the wrath to come. What is that wrath in reference to? It's in reference to this tribulation time, wrath in the future. Jesus is going to deliver His church. See? In light of that, and that's why He's coming for us at the rapture. So turn over to chapter 4 now. Let's read that passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Here's the rapture of the church called the Day of Christ in Scripture. Verse 13. He said, "I want you to be ignorant, brethren," he's writing to believers, "concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died ahead of you. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." That's the unsaved. They sorrow with no hope. Don't you do that. Here's the key. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," there's the gospel, "even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus, who their bodies sleep, they're waiting resurrection day." Here's the resurrection day. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," this is what God said, "that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The dead in Christ rise first. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead," notice the dead in Christ, believers, "their bodies will rise first." This is the rapture. "And then we who are alive at that moment and remain will be caught up, harpazo, be caught away together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now, look at how comforting this is. He says, comfort one another with these words. Don't be shaken. Just be comforted, because Christ is coming back and He's going to take us off this planet. And these words of comfort were in light of the coming judgment and the coming day of the Lord. So, 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the day of Christ, the rapture. Now in chapter 5, he's going to shift to, I believe here, the day of the Lord. But, 5:1, "Concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." What's the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? The day of Christ is the rapture, the believer's hope. The day of the Lord is the tribulation and the coming kingdom, specifically the return of the Lord in judgment to this planet to crush all enemies. So the day of the Lord is a difficult time. The day of Christ is a joyous time. Okay? Verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety," and that's what they'll say in the first half of the tribulation, "then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." All of a sudden, ooh, there are the pains, and they shall not escape. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that This day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, believers, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. Why should we do that? Because God did not appoint us to wrath. What wrath? The wrath of the tribulation to come. That's the wrath right here. This is a promise that believers can grab onto. God did not appoint us to that wrath, but to obtain salvation. Their salvation is a third tense salvation, to be in glory. You got it? How is that possible? It's only possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just run this by you for a minute. There's a difference between the rapture and the revelation. Both occur at the second coming, but they're 7 years apart. Okay, so let's think about this. Rapture is the first phase. The second coming of the revelation is the second phase. At the rapture, Christ comes for His bride, the church, you and I. He comes, at the revelation, He comes. Christ comes with the bride. We're coming back with Him. At the rapture, Christ comes in the air, but at the revelation, He comes right back to planet Earth. Zechariah 14, 4 through 9 tells us. In the first phase, the tribulation follows the rapture. In the second phase, at the revelation, the millennial kingdom follows the coming, second coming of Christ. Okay? The translation at the rapture is imminent, meaning it can happen tonight before I'm done speaking. And that's our hope, any moment. But the second coming, there's a multiple of signs preceded in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and such as. Okay? At the rapture, the message is one of comfort is given. And I read that, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. But at the second coming, it's a message of judgment is giving. Okay? We're going to read 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 2:8 through 12 in just a minute, if we get there. Got to keep going. The rapture program is for the church, is emphasized. But at the second coming, the revelation, the program for Israel and the world is emphasized. This is our hope, the rapture. Okay? And the translation is a mystery. What does that mean? It was not known. There was nothing known about the rapture in the Old Testament. It was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, but being revealed now in the New Testament, where the second phase of the revelation was predicted in both Testaments. And there's some verses to back that up here. At the rapture, it's for believers in Christ are judged at the rapture, right after the rapture, at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. But at the revelation, Gentiles and Israel will be judged, Matthew 25. At the rapture, Israel's covenants are not yet fulfilled, but at the revelation, all of Israel's covenants will be fulfilled, Isaiah 66, Zechariah 14. At the rapture, only believers are affected, will be taken off the earth, and others will be left behind. Read the book? But at the revelation, all people will be affected. Most of the earth will die. It's going to be a sad time, 7 years apart. At the rapture, the church is taken into the Lord's presence. We're going to be with forever with the Lord. We saw that. But at the revelation, Israel is brought into the kingdom. They're looking for thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught them to pray. Okay? At the rapture, we are identified with the day of Christ. It's a day of comfort. It's a day of promise. It's a day we look forward to. But the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, difficulty, hardship, then with a 1,000-year millennial kingdom after that. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Woo! Okay? 2 Thessalonians, the theme is the day of the Lord. Okay? 1 Thessalonians talked about the day of Christ mostly, but it mentions the day of the Lord as well. This has to do with the tribulation, the Antichrist, and specific instructions to these church-age believers in light of these coming events. These believers were under terrible persecution. How do I know? Verse 3, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Okay, God's going to repay with tribulation those that are troubling these believers. And now he's going to offer them this rest. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the second coming. Okay? How is he going to do that? In flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These men will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe. Wonderful. Because our testimony among you was what? It was believed. We believed the scriptures. We believed the gospel. We were saved and we received the word of God. Okay? Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 2, he's going to talk about the Antichrist and a number of things. So let's just read this. I'll try to explain it. I'm hitting this 900 miles an hour. So you might be going, holy cats, I can't retain it all. But again, it all has to do with nations and judgment and what's coming. 2, 1 and 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, that's the rapture here, okay? We're gathered together to him. He's talking to believers, the church here. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. There was a letter being sent out, a spurious letter, either by spirit or by word or by some letter, as if it had been from us, which it wasn't, as though the day of Christ, it should read, the day of the Lord had come. Now, how do I know that? Because right before the word day, there's a little letter N. If you look over to the right margin under 2-2, it should read the day of the Lord. And you might want to put a little circle on that and with an arrow over to that to help you in the future so that no one can trick you and say, you know, this is the day of Christ. No, he's referring to the day of the Lord. Verse 3. Key verse, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition. So the question is, what does the word falling away mean? It means, it's the Greek word apostasia, and it can mean, well, look at the bottom of the page there, under 2-3, at the very bottom of the page. The falling away, the Greek apostasia, means the rebellion or the departure. And I like to take it means, this is a reference to the departure of the church to heaven at the rapture. Okay? For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rapture comes first. The falling away, this being caught away. Then the man of sin will be revealed, who is the son of perdition. Well, what do we know about him? Verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. The Antichrist wants to take the place of Christ in the temple in Jerusalem. That's why at the midpoint of the tribulation, all worship worship of God will cease, and the Antichrist will set up his image, the abomination of desolation, in the temple so that he will be worshipped as God. That he is God. That's what he wants. And Satan has empowered him. Remember? Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you all these things? And now you know that what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time. Something is restraining this evil from happening yet. For the mystery of lawlessness, this culmination that will eventually culminate in the man of sin, is already at work in the world. Only he, capital he, capital H, excuse me, who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So who is the restraining power? I believe it's the Holy Spirit who indwells believers who indwells his church, and when the church is caught away at the rapture, the man of sin will then be able to appear. The Holy Spirit, through the believer today, is restraining ultimate evil, but not all evil. There's a cuckoo clock last Sunday morning. Shot a lot of people in Texas. There's still evil. The mystery of iniquity is definitely at work. Okay? On verse 7 again, for the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of sin, is at work in the world. Only he who now restrains that mystery will continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. When Christ comes, it'll be over for that guy. The coming of the lawless one, what's he like? It's according to the working of Satan, just like him. He's going to have all power, signs, and wonders. Now those words, power, signs, and wonders, were mentioned of Christ and of the apostles. But did you notice the adjective before wonders? Lying. Because why? Satan is the father of all lies. So the same kind of power that God has and the apostles used in their healing and miracles, the Antichrist will be able to do. To duplicate. He's going to be powerful. He's going to be amazing. And with all unrighteous deception, that's his master, among those who perish, the lost, they don't get it, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will, after the rapture, will send those unbelievers some type of strong delusion that they should believe some lie. Satan will be behind that somehow, and they'll take it hook, line, and sinker, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Wow. I mean, this is amazing stuff, friends, and we could teach all this, but we haven't. Let's go to Revelation 6 now. Let's go there. A couple more minutes and I'll let you go. Maybe. Trying to get it all in here in one shot here. Revelation 6. Now, Revelation 1, 2, and 3 are about the seven churches. Revelation 4, the rapture takes place. So here we are in the tribulation in Revelation 6. Okay? And Christ, who now has got the title deed to the earth, is going to break the seals and begin the judgments of this tribulation period, beginning with the seal judgments here. Verse 1, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow and a crown, and was given to him. And he went out to conquer. He went out conquering and to conquer. So again, this Antichrist is going to be on this white horse and he's going to be a conqueror. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. These are the four horsemen of the Apocalypse. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. That's the Antichrist. That people should kill one another. And there was giving him a great sword. Sword is always reference to capital punishment, to death. Third seal, verse 5. Then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature come and say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Then he opened the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades. Death and the grave followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. Now this is just the beginning, friends. A fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Wow. I mean, this is amazing. What's happening here? So as we look at the results of the indirect judgment of God in Revelation in 6:2 and following, when he releases man to have his own way and build a one world government without restraint of the Holy Spirit, there's political deception, there's war, there's death, there's famine, and there's killing of believers and unbelievers alike. These are amazing. Government has been established by God for our protection. So what should all this mean to you? I think I got six things here, and I'll do these as quickly as I can. Internationalism or globalism is unbiblical. Things like the United Nations, communism, the World Court, global treaties that bind nations together so that they lose their national sovereignty, environmental treaties, gun control treaties, submission to world organizations above the nations such as a world court, and Islam, which desires to bring the entire world under sheer law, are all unbiblical from the standpoint of the divine institution of nations. Internationalism is not good. It's not what our nation needs. Secondly, it means you should be proud to be an American. We live in one of the greatest countries that ever existed. No doubt about that. Number three, God has honored us because we have honored God and His Word at least to some degree. Okay? Our Constitution has sought to honor and protect these divine institutions. Marriage, the family. Yet today these... well, I have one more here. So patriotism is biblical. But as Americans... here's another one. As Americans, we need to pray for our nation. So today, these divine institutions are being systematically rejected by our leaders and the people of this nation, so that now we have social constructs instead of marriage. Whatever works for you is good. Okay? And that's what they say. And lastly, any nation that rejects these laws of divine establishment is doomed to social disintegration and total totalitarianism and anarchy. Wow, that's bad. I mean, God has put nations for a reason. Because nations provide a balance of power. Even though one nation can get strong, like Nazi Germany or the Japanese did in World War II, but the other nations then can come against them and put them down. So that there's always a balance of power when nations have sovereign authority over their own nation. Yet the United Nations wants Donald Trump to turn over our sovereignty to them so they can tell us what they want us to do. That's a no-no. Keep in mind, friends, although this are all bad and this is difficult, God is still on the throne. His story is still unfolding. And that's why in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, I thought of these verses. And you know, Jesus said to the people, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Believer, you are the salt of the world. A city or God's people that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house." Here's the admonition. "So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." God is for nations. We should be for America. We should pray for our nation. We're through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace, and even looking at nationalism, although it didn't seem too appealing at first, hopefully it's given us some insight in the fact that you are so wise to provide nations, sovereign nations, to balance power, to protect us, and to create a barrier from other nations. Even though some nations may get strong, the other nations can then band together and put them down. And that's your plan, and that's the way it's going to be until you return. But again, as our world is turning more and more to this one world attitude, we're in a village, they say. The world is a village. And we need a world court. We need a world leader to step up, to take over. We know he's coming. It's not going to be your son, at least not at first. It's going to be the Antichrist, and things are going to go south fast. Father, we thank you again that you are still sovereign. America is still here. We pray again for these people who were shot here last Sunday morning, Father, for their families, that you would give grace to them and uphold them by the grace of God. The least we can do is pray for these people. We pray for Dennis and Wade and Dale over there and Scott on the other side of the world. Thanks that Kevin should have come home today. We pray for him, and we trust that even what he accomplished, Father, was just wonderful. And we pray that these people, I know even when grace is taught, Satan will be there to attack. And we pray, Father, that this pastor and others, Father, who are clinging to the truth now will continue. And we want to pray and uphold them by your grace. Thanks, Father, for this time tonight. We commit our evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen.